Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. The word of God upon which we meditate this morning is taken from the prophet Isaiah chapter 51, verses 10 and 11. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and shall come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. These are the words. In the name of Jesus the Christ, who delivered us from sin and guilt on Calvary, who will deliver us from every enemy on the last day, fellow redeemed in his most precious blood. I'm sure that we've all heard the expression, to be caught between a rock and a hard place. Do you know where the expression actually comes from? And do you know what it really means? The expression, believe it or not, is taken from an ancient Greek mythology, specifically from Homer's Odyssey. In the story, the hero, Odysseus, has to pass through a narrow channel of water in which there is a whirlpool. If that is not treacherous enough, there also are a monster on each side of the strait, Scylla and Charybdis. Scylla, straight out of a horror novel, was a supernatural female with 12 feet and 6 heads on long necks, each head having a triple row of shark's teeth, while her waist was girded with the heads of barking dogs. She devoured whatever came within her reach. On the other side of the strait was Charybdis, also straight out of a horror novel, a sea monster who lived under a rock, naturally, on the opposite shore. She, again, was a hideous monster who had flippers for arms and flippers for feet, and an uncontrollable thirst for the sea. In order to pass through the straits, Odysseus had to avoid both monsters. He had to choose between the lesser of two evils. So he was caught between a rock and a hard place. The expression means to decide between two things that are equally dangerous or unpleasant. There are surely a number of examples in Holy Scripture where God's people were caught between a rock and a hard place. A couple of examples come directly to mind. After the final plague, Pharaoh and Egypt let the people of Israel go. They were their slaves, but they were released to go to the promised land. But after a short time, Pharaoh changed his mind and, gathering his army, caught up to the Israelites on the shore of the Red Sea. They were stuck. They could either drown in the sea or return to a hard life as slaves. They were caught between two equally dangerous and unpleasant things. Later on in their history, after many years of being unfaithful to the Lord, God allowed the Babylonian captivity to take place. The Babylonian Empire fell upon Jerusalem. They were a handful against a vastly superior force. They could die in a number of horrible ways, or they could be carried away as slaves, their homes and their cities laid bare. They were caught between a rock and a hard place, between two equally dangerous and unpleasant things. We too, from time to time, may feel as though we are caught between a rock and a hard place, though surely not to the same extent as these examples. We tend to be a bit, shall we say, overly dramatic about our personal concerns. For example, when the current pandemic began, we were warned about the worst case scenario. Our health system would be overwhelmed, and there would not be enough beds in our hospitals nor ventilators for the sick. We stayed home. So when our food supplies started to run thin, we had to decide whether to go out or risk contracting the virus and dying from it. Still, to call this being between a rock and a hard place is a bit of an excessive drama. None of us were really in danger of starving to death. Moreover, contracting the virus is not a death sentence necessarily. For most, it's a very small chance that they will die. Now, that said, that doesn't mean that we aren't anxious and afraid from time to time. Whether our fears are irrational or based on facts, both cases are very real to us. So if you ever feel like you're caught between a rock and a hard place, forced to decide between two dangerous or equally unpleasant things, then I urge you to pay careful attention this morning to the Word of God before us. You see, when these words were given to the prophet Isaiah, the people of God were again captives in Babylon. They had been forced to choose between death and slavery. They had been uprooted from their homes, and their cities were destroyed. They longed to return home and to rebuild. But their foreign captors laughed at them, mocked them, persecuted them. They suggested that their ever returning was a pipe dream. Still, they prayed that the Lord would deliver them, but at times it seemed as though the Lord was asleep, at least not answering their prayers. And so the Spirit of God reminded them here through the prophet Isaiah, and in the process reminds us that the Lord delivered his people in the past and will deliver them again. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for inviting me to pray and promising to hear me. So many nights I've asked you to keep me. So many mornings I've commended my life into your hands. And here I am today. I could never list all the ways you have opened when I knocked, given what I asked and more, and led me to find what I sought in your Son Jesus' name. Help me to be patient and confident in my prayers, never once doubting that you will hear and that you will answer in a way that is best for me. What a blessing it is to have daily access to your throne. No one is as dependable as you. You truly have satisfied my desires with good things. Help me always to appreciate and give thanks to you. Amen. It was simply called the Passover in Jesus' day, although more and more today it's referred to as the Passover Seder meal. Traditionally involved eating lamb whole, roast over the fire with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. It was a family meal, during which the children were expected to ask questions about the reason for the meal. It was the responsibility of the head of the household to explain how God had commanded the meal and how he had delivered their forefathers from slavery in Egypt. They were to explain how the bitter herbs were a reminder of the bitter life of their forefathers. The lamb, the means of their deliverance, specifically its blood painted on the doorposts of their houses, doors. It was to be a yearly reminder of God's great deliverance of his people from Egypt and Pharaoh, who in this chapter are referred to as Rahab and the serpent. This was the first of many deliverances that God worked for his people of Israel. The next is referred to in the first verse of this text. For although their Babylonian captors and their neighbors mocked the idea that they would ever return to Jerusalem and to Zion, the prophet bid them and bids us remember who it is who promises to deliver. Verse 10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Perhaps you remember this particular account from your years of Sunday school. Shortly after the Israelites left Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind, as I mentioned earlier. He gathered his army of chariots and horsemen, went after the Israelites, and he caught up to them along the Red Sea. They were, to use the expression, caught between a rock and a hard place. They could run into the sea and drown, or return to bitter slavery in Egypt. Humanly speaking, the situation was hopeless. There was nowhere to go. But with God, nothing is impossible. And so the Lord directed Moses to stretch his hand over the sea, and the waters were parted, and the seabed dried up and became a way of escape opened up by the Lord. The Lord reminded his captive people that it was the Lord who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep. He made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. But this isn't just Jewish history, you understand. It's part of the history of salvation, the salvation of humankind. It involved the rescue of Israel, sure enough. But only because God had determined in eternity that he would send the Christ from among them to save all of humankind. And thus it was during the celebration of this Jewish festival in the year 30 AD that the Son of God came into human flesh and blood to Jerusalem. He came as the Lamb of God's choosing to take away the sin of the world. And he did. And the message of our salvation in Christ has since been proclaimed in all the world, for all the world. But there is a still greater deliverance pictured in the Passover. But let's go back to the past first before we move on to the future. Again, when these words were first written, the Israelites were captives in Babylon. God promised through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah that he would deliver them. While the captives laughed at it, while some laughed it off as an empty dream, the Lord promised that even as he had delivered his people at the Red Sea, so he would deliver them again, promising in verse 11, "So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." When I was a child, the 4th of July parade was a special thing. It involved bands, floats, clowns, fire engines, and of course, candy. It was joyful and a fun thing, not, I suggest, like today. No longer are there bands, floats, and clowns. It seems an excuse for politicians to parade in fancy cars and for social causes to be promoted. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, pictured a huge, joyful parade of God's people returning to a place once laid waste. After the desolation of war, he promised that they would come again in hope and joy. For the Lord promised that they would return again to Jerusalem. They would come again to Mount Zion with bliss and singing like their forefathers had, coming up to worship in the temple of the Lord. They would come again, this time with everlasting joy, and their present heartache and sobbing would run away. It was actually the second such promise given through the prophet Isaiah. And do you know what happened to those Babylonian captives? You do know, right? They returned to Jerusalem as God promised, under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They came joyfully to Zion with bliss and happiness. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and then their homes. And in time, they rebuilt the temple and came again to worship the Lord with joy and singing. And it was to the temple that they rebuilt that the Son of God came in flesh and blood and taught. It was outside the city walls that they rebuilt that he laid down his life and rose again from death for us all. But there's a bigger and better parade that's coming. It will not be confined to the main street of any city in this globe. It will begin here, when Christ returns and calls all from the dead to life again. It will continue when those who are victorious by faith in Christ join him in the air and depart to the place that has no sorrow, nor crying, nor death. The writer to the Hebrews pictures the destination just a bit differently than the prophet Isaiah when he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Why? For while Abel's blood cried for vengeance, Jesus' blood cries for our pardon. Jesus leads this parade. He has delivered us from greater enemies by far than the Egyptians and the Babylonians. He has delivered us from sin, death, and from the power of Satan. And he's coming back to take us from this place to the real promised land and to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that the reason why we sing? "Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. Grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion, infinitely kind. Blessed through endless ages be the precious stream which from endless torments did the world redeem." Amen. And the peace of God, which far surpasses our human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.